All right, Father, thank you for your word this morning. We pray, Lord, that you administer it to our hearts. Use it to change us into men and women who are more like Jesus, we pray. In his name, amen. Please be seated. Well, we're going to get ready for the Lord's table this morning. If you haven't been here in the last couple of weeks and haven't been able to listen to the messages online, we're talking about the tabernacle. Now, very quickly, the tabernacle is a tent that God told Moses to erect in the wilderness that would be a picture of his presence with the people. So everywhere that the children of Israel went in the wilderness, the tent went with them. And this tent complex had basically three parts, an outer court, and then there was this proper tent. So the outer court was like outside, and then you would enter through that veil, the first veil, and into a room which was called the holy place. There were three things in the holy place. We're going to look at them this morning. And then there's a second veil separating the holy place from another room, 15 by 15 by 15, perfect cube. That's called the Holy of Holies. And in that room was one article of furniture called the Ark of the Covenant, which represented the actual presence of God with the people. Nobody could ever enter that room except the high priest on the Day of Atonement, one man once a year to offer blood for the sins of the people, okay? So basically, when we talk about the tabernacle, so you're not overwhelmed if you're visiting here for the first time, we're talking about this tent that represented the presence of God, but we're also seeing that it speaks to our Christian life in a number of different ways. I have to apologize for my cough. I've had this respiratory thing now for, this is the fourth week. And went to my doctor. He assures me I am not, oh, gracias. He assures me that I am not, that I was not contagious after the first couple of days, but it just will not go away. So I appreciate your prayers. And I know some of you have had the same thing, and it's just awful. But anyway, so you're going to have to put up with me, but I've been putting up with you for a long time. So it's kind of a, you know, it's kind of an even thing. All right, so last time we talked about the coverings. You notice there's four layers. And what we said is that these four layers of coverings are basically a picture of the journey from the earthly to the heavenly. The outside covering was made out of sea cow, which was ugly on purpose, because it was a picture of the things of the earth. And by the way, there is no sea in heaven. And so it's a picture of it's made from the skins of an animal that will only ever exist on the earth. The innermost one, the one that we're going to pick up with today, is a picture of heaven. It was a beautiful white linen embroidered with beautiful colors. And all over this linen was embroidered images of cherubim, angels. So if you walked into the tabernacle, into the tent, the ceiling would be the images that you would find on this innermost cover. You with me? So in between the earthy, which is that kind of ugly outer cover, you know, very practical. You know, if you're gonna make a covering that's gonna keep the tent out of the elements, well, use sea cow, something with a really tough hide, but ugly. And moving to the beautiful, what do we have? We have ram's skin that was dyed red. It speaks of the blood of Jesus who died for our sins. And the black, that other cover, which is wrongly depicted here, but it was black goat skin. And this goat skin represents our sin. So the red covering covers the black sin, okay? Now, if you want more detail on that, the message is up. I don't want to re-preach that message. But just to give you an idea of where we are, because I want to pick up now on that last covering, the one that's innermost, because here's what we're talking about, folks. When the children of Israel were in the wilderness, the tabernacle, that tent complex that was there, was a picture of heaven. When you walked into that place, in the outer court, outside, there was a brazen altar. That's the place where your sin was dealt with. You would bring a sacrifice, and that sacrifice was killed for your sin. It's a picture of the cross. I call that altar the unbeliever's altar. because we come to it as an unbeliever and we have our sins dealt with and we become a believer. The second thing, and two of two, that we find in that courtyard is that beautiful laver, which is, think of a big bowl with water in it, made of mirrors that would reflect back upon the person. And the idea is that after we have come to a place where we've met Jesus at the cross, when our sins have been dealt with, now we engage in a lifetime of confessing sins, because we're all sinners and we're going to continue to fail. The flesh is that powerful. We do the best we can to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord, but we don't always do that, right? So when we do, when we fail, we go to the laver. We look at ourselves and we confess our sins. Then we step inside the tent, and we're going to do that today. But first, I just want to share a couple of things with you about that last covering. The innermost, the one that is actually the ceiling of the tabernacle. If you walked inside the tabernacle, that's what you would see. The angels, these colors, and they're very highly symbolic and worthy of our study. First of all, the inner covering was made of pure linen. And remember, it's the of all of the four coverings, it's the only one that could be seen inside the tabernacle. It was embroidered with blue and purple and scarlet. These are highly, highly symbolic colors in the Bible. We see it from Genesis to Revelation. These colors are important. So I want to talk about them because I think they speak of Christ and I think they speak of our Christian life as well. You know, Jesus once said in John chapter 5 and verse 39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is they that bear witness of me. When we look at the tabernacle, we're not studying some historical thing that was in the wilderness. The Bible tells us that the tabernacle was a shadow. Well, especially next week, next week's the payoff. We're going to see what that shadow was, and it is mind-blowing. But anyway, it's a shadow. So in other words, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1 and following, it says that all of these things that the children of Israel encountered were an example for us who find ourselves at the end of the age. And the things that they encountered and the way that they sinned are a warning for us so that we would not sin in the same way that they did. So these things are not like some historical record alone. These things have deep significance for our Christian life today. So these colors now, blue and purple and scarlet upon this white linen fabric, are also the same colors that one would encounter when they walked through the main gate into the outer court. So you're outside the tabernacle complex. Remember, three parts, outer court, holy place, and holy of holies. When you went through the main gate and began walking toward the brazen altar, the same colors that are on the ceiling inside the tabernacle are on that door. What is it saying? You're walking toward heaven. You're approaching the divine. God is dwelling in that third room or that third space, right? So these colors are significant, and let me try to just break them down very, very quickly here, because I think they're important. First of all, blue. Blue is the color of the observed sky, and it also points to the heavenly realm. In Exodus chapter 24, verses 9 and 10, Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, these were priests, plus 70 of the elders, saw the God of Israel. Isn't that amazing? They saw the God of Israel, and watch this, under his feet, as it were, there was a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. It was a precious stone called sapphire. We know that this stone that is being referred to was of a beautiful sky blue. So when you read about the sapphire in the Old Testament, you're talking about a precious stone. It was also on the breastplate of the high priest. It is a stone that had a beautiful sky blue. And what we find in the Bible is that when God appears, when people see some kind of vision of God, this sapphire invariably appears. Ezekiel chapter 1, very famous vision that Ezekiel has here, right? Beginning with verse 26. And above the expanse, over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne. He sees the throne of God. And what was the throne of God like? An appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of the throne was the likeness was a likeness with human appearance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face. He sees an image of the throne of God. And what color is associated with that vision? Sapphire. A beautiful sky blue. Okay, blue. Picture of heaven. Picture of our Lord Jesus Christ as the King of heaven. His throne, right? Number two, red or scarlet. You don't have to be Fellini to figure this out, right? Red or scarlet reminded the children of Israel that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Red or scarlet speaks of the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is the only cure for our sin. Listen, if you're sitting here today, you are a sinner. Now, you're all sitting here today, so you're a sinner. The only ones who want sinners in this place are standing. No, I'm only kidding. We're all sinners. And so Jesus Christ found a way for us to go to heaven. And he did that through his blood. And when the Bible talks about the blood of Jesus, it talks about the way that God rescued us from our sin. We're desperately lost. There is no good that we could do. As much as we would try to work up some solution to find our way back to God, there's no way. The only way was with the sacrifice of a perfect sacrifice, and that's Jesus Christ. So you want to go to heaven? I know I do. You have to meet Jesus at the cross. That's the place where he says, I shed my blood for you. I shed my blood for you. I love you so much. I saw that your sin had separated you from the Father, and I love you so much that I gave myself for you. Oh, Jesus, what do I have to do? Just believe it. Just believe it. It's a gift. Jesus, I believe that when you were on the cross, you were bearing my sins. Make sure you put red on that sky, on that ceiling, on that door as you're approaching heaven. You know why? Nobody approaches heaven without it. Isaiah chapter 53 talks about the coming Messiah, and it says he was pierced for our transgressions and he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. We have peace with God because Jesus was punished in our place. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We're bad. We have turned each one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So Mark put it this way, that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. There's red, blue, red. See why these colors are important? Next, purple. Purple, all throughout in secular ancient Near Eastern literature, royalty. It was the most expensive color to produce in the ancient world. Only kings could wear purple. Purple was the color of royalty. We see it in Judges chapter 8, verse 26, and other places. And in the long look of Zechariah the prophet, he's anticipating the coming of King Jesus. And he says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king, you're going to recognize this, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he. Having salvation is he. Having salvation is he. Your king, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, foal of a donkey. Now, what does that represent? What does that bring to your mind? Palm Sunday, right? When Jesus rode into Jerusalem, not on a war horse, but humbly upon the foal of a donkey. So, we have purple, we have blue, we have red, and they're all woven together on a background of perfect white linen. Now, white in the Bible, almost universally speaks of purity and cleansing, right? We don't have to look far to prove this out. Psalm 51 and verse 7, purge me, David said, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I will be what? Whiter than snow. It's a picture of all the dirt, all the stuff we've accumulated, all of our sin just falling from us because of the amazing love, blood, sacrifice, vicarious atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then also Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18. You all know this verse. Come now, let's think together. Let's reason together. Let's work it out, God says. Let's reason together, says Yahweh the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be what? As white as snow. Though they're as red as crimson, they shall be like wool. So white signifies purity, and it points to that bronze altar where our sin is dealt with, and then it points to the laver where, so the bronze altar is where we're made clean, and the laver is where we're kept clean, right? We go to the laver, we confess our sins, we say, Lord, no, that's not what you want for me. And the Lord cleanses us again. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to what? Cleanse us. Okay. Well, the blue was woven together with the scarlet to remind believers that they'd been made fit for heaven because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Then the linen yarns were woven together with these colors to indicate the purity that we now enjoy as people who have been made acceptable to God. Can I talk to you again for one more moment about this? What does the Bible say? If you've come to the cross, if you've met Jesus, if you have put your faith, if you have come to the place where you say, Lord, I know that I'm a sinner, and I believe that when you were on the cross, you paid for my sins, you died for me. What does the Bible say about you? You are accepted by God in the beloved. So you're, where you were once estranged from God, God says, I accept you. You're mine. You're my child. Now, who would say no to that? That's how powerful the sin nature is, that there are many who say no to that beautiful gift. Well, anyway, you might say that these four specific colors are woven together to make up the ceiling of the tabernacle and the door to the tabernacle complex to give us a vivid picture of heaven, just as the four gospels are woven together to give us a vivid picture of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. It's a very wonderful thing. Well, I certainly think that the door to the tabernacle, this picture of the journey to heaven, the cross, the laver, and now entering the tent, certainly think it's a picture of Jesus. You know, Jesus said something like this in John chapter 10 and verse 9, I am the door, and if anyone enters by me, they will be saved. If you want to get to heaven, there's only one way, friends. It's through the one who shed his blood for you, the one who loved you that much. Now, there's a lot of alternative Jesuses out there, but none of them get you to heaven. None of them will bring you to the place that you want to be with God, right and clean. Don't you love to be clean? I mean, we love, you know, you're out there mowing the lawn on a hot day and you come in and you take a shower. It just feels so good to get clean. Your soul can be clean like that by coming to Jesus, the Lord of our souls. Just as one could never enter the courtyard of the tabernacle and approach God's presence without first going through the door, so no one can approach heaven without first going through Jesus. Okay, let's step together now into the tent. We've examined the courtyard. We've talked about the covering to the tent and how it depicts that journey from earth to heaven. Now, friends, if you're here and you're a born-again Christian, imagine your Christian life as the constant quest to draw nearer to God. Do you like that? Right? Like, we want to draw nearer to God in our experience, don't we? And this is what I think the tabernacle is a picture of. Now, remember again that behind that second veil, the inner veil, is the presence of God. So imagine, now, imagine you were a priest, because you are a priest, right? The Bible says if you're born again and saved, God has made you a priest. We'll talk about this a little bit later, not today, but a little bit later. But God has made you a priest. So imagine now you are entering the holy place and you want to draw near to God. You open the veil, the outer veil, and you step in. On your left is the lampstand. A 7-lamp stand. Okay? On the right is a table, a small table. Everything is made of pure gold or acacia wood covered in pure gold. There's a table and there's some loaves of bread on that table. And then right before you, right in front of you, right in front of the veil, is the altar of incense, which represents prayer and worship. So I want to get closer to God. Watch me now. I want to get closer to God as a priest. I walk through the veil. I have to walk through the lamp, through the bread, and to the prayer and worship. And right behind that veil, now remember, we know something happened to that veil, but right behind that veil is the very image of the presence of God, okay? So what I want to do this morning is I want to break down these three articles of furniture that we find in the holy place. We're entering the tent together, but it's a really beautiful picture of our Christian life because you know what? I'm going to just give it to you in a nutshell. The essence of the Christian life is, number one, walking by the light of Christ, walking with Christ in the light. If we say that we have fellowship, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, right? Walking in the light of Christ, the lampstand. The bread obviously represents the food that God nourishes us from. This is the word of God. This is the study time that we have. This is growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hey, you should be teaching other people by the at this time in your Christian life, the writer of Hebrews said, you ought to be teaching other people. Why do you need to learn the basics all over again? Unacceptable for Christians who have been saved 10 years to still be immature. So you pass through, you walk in the light of the lamp, you have the bread of life that is continually nourishing you, and you come to that altar. It's a second altar. This one's the believer's altar, where you pray, and your prayers are deep and meaningful and Christ-centered, and it's not just a list of stuff you want God to do for you. But it's, Lord, make me a witness. Help me to be effective at work. Father, I want to be your man today. I want to be your woman today. Father, I want people to look at me and see something about you today, Lord. Those are the prayers of a mature Christian. And you praise the Lord. Father, for the terrible trial that I'm going through right now, I know that you're faithful, and I know that you're bringing me through this for a reason. Father, for the good things that are happening in my life, the enjoyable things, I thank you because every good gift descends down from the Father of lights in whom there is no shadow of turning. I thank you for what I consider to be pleasant, what is unpleasant. I know it's all about you, Father, because the Christian life is all about you, Father. So do you see entering the holy place? How you have these images that basically make up the components of what it means to walk toward the deeper life with God. The closer we, the deeper we get into the word and partake of that bread of the presence, the more we walk in the light of that. Remember, those who walked inside of the tabernacle were not in the same source of light that those outside were. Those who were outside, the sun was shining on them. Once you enter the temple, all outside light was blocked out. And the only light came in the holy place from the light lampstand and in the holy of holies from the very glory of the Shekinah glory, the dwelling of God. Are you with me? Okay, so let me see if I can break this down a little bit for us this morning. 10, Steve. First of all, let's begin on the right. So we're walking into the holy. Imagine you're walking, walk with me here. We're walking into the holy place. And this table of bread is on the right, okay? Let's talk about this for just a moment. That table is called the table of the bread of the presence, or literally, in the Hebrew, the bread of the face, the bread of the countenance. In other words, it's the bread of God's face, his very presence with you, okay? It was made of acacia wood, as I said, overlaid completely with gold. It was only 3 feet long by a foot and a half wide by 2 1/4 feet. It was short, you know, low, with the bread piled up on top. There was a rim that ran along the top of it to keep things from sliding off the table. The legs had rings in it, and we know that those rings were for the poles that were also made for it to carry it. So the children of Israel would carry this everywhere that they went, and the poles is the way that they did that. The bread that was placed upon the table had to be made of fine, unleavened wheat flour. It was baked in cakes of 12 loaves. Now, obviously, we have a connection to the children of Israel, right? 12 tribes. And they were piled, you know, the Jewish commentators tell us, they were piled into two piles of 6 loaves each. And that would make sense considering the small dimensions of the table. Now, more than just representing the 12 tribes of Israel, though, it speaks of the totality of God's provision for all his people. The 12 tribes were all his people. Do you get it? So it was a picture of the complete and total fulfillment, nourishment, provision of everything that they need. Your New Testament says that God has provided for you everything pertaining to the spiritual life, right? Everything we need has been provided for us. So there's a picture of that here. According to the Jewish tradition, as I said, there were 2 stacks of these things, and the loaves were renewed every Sabbath. So 12 loaves would be set on the Sabbath by the priests, of course. Nobody could ever enter into. Do you want to know why nobody can come to this table if they're not born again and saved? Because they're not a priest. That's the imagery. Nobody could even enter the holy place if they were not a priest. And in the same way, no one can partake of the Lord's table. The warnings are some of the strongest warnings in all of the New Testament. I mean, the Apostle Paul says, if you are unsaved or unclean, if you approach the table of the Lord in an unworthy manner, as we'll partake of the table today, you might die. Some of you are sick, Paul said, and some of you are dead, Paul said, because you haven't respected that table. This is a picture, I think, of God forecasting from the table of the bread of the presence into the table of our Lord. Okay, well, the priest would come and they would prepare these 12 loaves, and then on the Sabbath, the priest would take the loaves that are there and they would eat them. And after they ate them in that room, no doggy bags, no takeaways, right? They had to eat all of the bread in the holy place, and then they would replace those 12 loaves with 12 new loaves. And that's significant, and I'll tell you why in just a moment. So we're getting the picture, right, of the importance of this thing. And then Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 7 says, you shall put frankincense on each pile that it may go with the bread as a, watch this now, that it, see if it rings a bell, ready? That it may go with the bread as a memorial. Come on. What is the Lord's table for us? Do this in remembrance of me, right? As a memorial portion, as a food offering to the Lord. So this incense was put. Now, the incense was not burned. There was probably a little bowl of incense that was put beside the loaves. That's what the Jewish scholars say anyway, but we don't know for sure. It doesn't say. The scripture actually says on, but on could also mean in the presence of, okay? So there was incense that was put there. On the Sabbath, when that bread was consumed by the priest, that incense would be burned on the altar of incense. Okay? Everybody following me? We're going to make some applications here in just a second, but just follow me. So this presentation of the incense near the bread gave the bread a sacrificial kind of character. You know, it's being offered up to the Lord, but it's also being eaten by the priest. So let's make a couple of applications. As I see them to us, there are 3 applications. Number one, the bread of the presence speaks of Jesus Christ, who is the bread of life. Did you know that Jesus specifically said, I am the bread? I am the bread that has come down from heaven. I am the bread that if you eat of this bread, you'll never eat again, right? Jesus used this for himself, this idea for himself, many times. So I think it speaks of Jesus. We see this in a number of places. But it also speaks to the fact that as the bread of life, Jesus nourishes every believer priest. The priests are eating of this bread. And everyone who is a born-again Christian is a priest, and we're nourished by this bread as well. Second, I see it as a picture of our daily walk with the Lord. Visualize this with me now. For a priest to enter the holy place and to approach the Holy of Holies, he would first have to walk between the lampstand and the table of the bread of the presence. So there's a visual picture here, because as with us in the Christian life, as we draw near to the presence of God, we do it in a couple of interesting ways. Number one, we feast upon the Word of God, which is prefigured by the bread. Secondly, we walk in the light of Jesus. Remember, Jesus said, I am the light. I am the light of the world, right, several times, which is prefigured by the lampstand. And then we approach this place of prayer, this altar of incense. And the third application I'd like to make from the table of the bread of the presence is that it looked forward to the table that we will be celebrating here this morning. Now, it's interesting. Long before I was saved, I was fascinated with world religions and philosophy. And it's not uncommon in world religions for food to be offered to a deity, especially in Hinduism, Jainism, different world religions. And what it is, you know, there would be an image of the deity there, and people come and they offer fruit, they offer food, and they bring it before. And the idea is that this is a gift to the god, and you are offering it up as a sacrifice to the god, okay? But there's something very different here. This bringing the bread and putting it before the Lord is not just a food offering like we see in pagan cults, because if you notice, in the table of the presence of table of the bread of the presence, God is not only having this bread presented before him, but he's inviting the priests to share the food. This is unheard of in these other cults. In other words, Yahweh is saying, this is my table. It represents my provision for my people. And on the seventh day, on the Sabbath day, the priests were invited, come and eat, share. You know what we're going to do today? We're going to come forward to this table, and we're going to share from the food of God's table. It's God's table. It's the Lord's table. And yet he says, Jeff, come and eat of my table with me. Lindsay, come and eat of my table with me. This is for you. I love you. This is a very different relationship, friends. This relationship between the real God, the true and living God and his people, and the relationship that we see with pagan gods throughout the world. In this one, God says, I love you. I want to come to know, let me put this differently. I know you, and I want you to come to know me. I want to have fellowship together. So come, priest, but only priest. Come, partake, eat, nourish yourselves. Take the things that are of my table. So I think that it, in a very real way, points forward to the Lord's table that he instituted on the last night that he had with his disciples. And he said, this is my body, it's for you. This is my blood, this wine represents my blood, it's for you. Come, partake, remember me until I return. So, and as I said, that's why I believe that there's such a strong warning against anybody who coming to the table who is not saved, who is not a priest. Only saved people are priests, okay? The next article of furniture I'd like to talk about for a few moments is the lampstand or the menorah. Now, you'll notice this thing. I have one of these in my office, a replica of it. You'll notice, how many know about the menorah that the Jewish people light on Hanukkah? Yeah, it's very different than this, right? How is it different? Who knows? Yes, it has eight of these branches, okay? It's a completely different thing. The lampstand that was in, this is fascinating, the lampstand that was inside the holy place was a very, very special solid gold construction that God told the children of Israel to make through Moses with very, very strict precision. Now, it faced the table of the bread. So they were on either side like this. Yes, it was on the left as you were walking in. It was fashioned of a talent of pure gold. Now, we don't know exactly how much that is because there was a Roman talent. There was a Greek talent. There was a talent that was common in the New Testament era. But we can safely say that it was made out of a piece of gold, no less than 70 pounds of pure gold. Okay? And the various parts of it were done with hammered work. There were three branches that extended on each side and one main stem in the middle, making seven lamps altogether. The lampstand, of course, seven is a very significant number in the Bible for completeness, right? The full light of Christ. You know, the Bible says there's not going to be sun or moon in the new new heavens. The entire earth is going to be lit by the glory of Jesus. Do you know that? The glory emanating from Jesus will light the whole world. And not in the way where, you know, we are a gazillion miles away from the sun. And if we go out on a sunny day, we can get burned, right? Because of the distance, like the distance is perfect. It's not going to be like that. The light is going to be diffused from our Lord Jesus Christ so that the entire new earth will be perfectly lit in every single space equally. Jesus Christ, power and lighting, right? It's going to be amazing. So there are these branches. Now, the construction of this lampstand was described in minute detail. The lampstand kind of looks like a tree, doesn't it? And when it's described, it's beautiful ornamentation. It's described as having these cups that are actually like almond blossoms. Almonds are important in the Old Testament, especially with their imagery and the imagery is described. But you notice as it comes up, there's like these little like almond blossom cups that are made into the branches that are coming up. And the thing about the almond tree is it's the first tree that blooms in Palestine every year. Before any other tree, the almond tree blooms. It's also the last tree to lose its leaves. So like the almond tree, if there are leaves present in Palestine, the almond tree is there and in bloom. So we have this puzzling passage, which can throw people for a loop a little bit. It's in Jeremiah chapter 1, because it doesn't seem to make sense unless you get this, right? But here's what Jeremiah writes. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And Jeremiah said, well, I see an almond branch. And the Lord said to me, you've seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. Well, what does watching over my word to perform it have to do with an almond branch? The idea is because the almond tree was the first tree to bloom, it watched over the blooming of all the other trees. Do you get it? So God says, what do you see, Jeremiah? And Jeremiah says, I see an almond branch. And he says, you've seen well because I'm watching. But I'm not watching over the other trees. I'm watching over my word to make sure that it is performed. So this lampstand that is in the holy place that is going to radiate this amazing light, this supernatural light, I'm going to say that it represents supernatural light in the Christian life, is also watching over the promises that God has made to us, the word that God has made to us, the prophecies that God has made to us to make sure that it's performed. Now, if I'm trying to figure out a thing like this, this lampstand, the first question that I would ask is, what's the first question you would ask? How big is it? Like, how tall is it? Remarkably, with all the detail that we have about this lampstand, the Bible never tells us how tall it is. So, question, could it have been 2 feet tall? I guess it's possible, right? I doubt it, but I guess it's possible. Could it have been 17 feet tall? No. Why? It catched the place on fire. It's only 15 feet high. It's 15 by 15 by 15, right? So we know it was less than 15. And the Jewish rabbis have helped us with this because they argue that it was, where did I put it? Five feet high and 3.5 feet wide. That's what Hebrew Jewish tradition tells us. And I think that's probably, that's kind of what I would figure, you know. Each of its seven lamps were supplied with olive oil, but not ordinary olive oil, folks. This is olive oil that had to be the purest olive oil at all. Here's what the scripture says. It has to be two things. This oil that is used for this lamp, two things. It has to be, ready for it? Pure and beaten. Pure and beaten. Meaning, they could not, how do you make olive oil, right? You put it in an olive press and you squeeze it and you squeeze it and the oil comes out. You couldn't do that with this oil. They had to take the olives, beat the olives, and the oil that comes out is the purest oil that looks white. And so this oil had to be procured in a certain way. Now, let me draw a few applications from the lampstand. We looked at a couple from the table of bread. I see three applications here as well. Number one, the lampstand is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is pretty obvious, who is the light of the world. He's the one who illuminated for us the way to salvation, not only for us, but for the whole world. The gospel has gone into the whole world. And that great light, as we've already studied, has made us lights as well. He said, you are the light of the world, right? Number two, Jesus himself is the light that we walk in as believers. This is what I find so fascinating for us, because the Christian life is supposed to be lived inside the Holy of Holies, in the place where the bread is present, in the place where the light is coming from Christ himself, in the place where prayer and worship are deep and meaningful. And so this represents the light that the children of God walk in. Again, 1 John 1 and verse 7, this is talking to believers. If we walk, that is if we order the steps of our life, one step in front of another, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his son Jesus keeps on cleansing us of all sins. We have a present active indicative there. We have continuous action. If we're walking in the light, don't worry. If you're walking in the light, don't worry. The blood of Jesus will keep on cleansing you. Isn't that beautiful? So, God, we know, doesn't just have light. God is the light. And just as the oil of the tabernacle emitted the purest possible light because of the special oil that was drawn from olives that were pure and had been beaten, so in Jesus there is no darkness at all. The light that we live as Christians, the light that we walk in as Christians is a supernatural light. It's not the sun. It's the sun. It's not the S-U-N, it's the S-O-N. We're walking in a supernatural light. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, do you know what happens when we walk out of the light? The light that he is? We're in darkness, but you know what the darkness is? It's basically the natural light. When we're inside the holy place, we're in the supernatural tent. This is where the supernatural light of Christ we walk in as our fellowship, and we partake of the word of God, and it's enriching, and it teaches us to hate sin and to love the Lord. And we come and our hearts filled with gratitude and knowledge because we've grown in our maturity. We pray and our prayers are deep and meaningful and our worship is genuine. We don't just work it up on Sunday mornings. We're God's men on Tuesday afternoon and on Thursday night. God's women and men. Well, third application, the oil, obviously throughout the scripture, I think most of you know, is a universal emblem of the Holy Spirit in scripture. That's why the oil that fueled this lamp had to be pure and radiant. And this points up the fact that there is nothing, and I mean nothing, I cannot, given 1,000 eternities, I could not overemphasize what I'm about to say. There is nothing that we will do in our Christian life that matters without the Holy Spirit. Nothing. Nothing that we will do in our life that matters without the Holy Spirit. The Christian life, simply put, is life in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, Jesus said, is our master teacher. He is our comforter. He leads us into all the truth. Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would give us a knowledge of the things to come. As followers of Jesus, we're to walk in the Spirit. We're to be filled with the Spirit. We're to live in the Spirit. We're to worship in the Spirit. We're to bear fruit in the Spirit. We're to yield to the Spirit. We're to walk in the power of the Spirit. And we're to experience the joy that is in the Holy Spirit. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So I think that's an important application here. The oil had to be pure. It speaks of our Christian life. The final article of furniture, circling for a landing here, folks, final article of furniture that we find in the holy place is the altar of incense. Notice it's called an altar. An altar. On the table, it had horns on the corners, just like the brazen altar. It's an altar. I call the brazen altar the unbeliever's altar and the altar of incense the believer's altar. Obviously, if you're an unbeliever, you're not getting into the tent at all, no mind offering incense, right? But it's an altar. And I think the idea is once you've been, I'm looking at Kathy. Kathy is such a blessing to us with prayer and keeping us anchored in prayer in this congregation, right? But if you've been to that first altar, the one where you met the Lord, the one that represents the cross, you're welcome to go to the second altar. This is where we offer our prayers and our praise up before the Lord. I'm going to show you some cool things about this. So we are circling for a landing, but stick with me, okay? Now, it occupied this altar of incense where the incense was offered. It occupied that place right in front of the veil that separated the holy place from the holy of holies. And so when the priest would offer the incense, the prayers and worship, speaking of prayers and worship, he would literally be standing right in front of that veil, knowing that on the other side of that veil is the very presence of the Lord. You with me? Okay. You know, we kind of get the same thing, right? When we come to our own time of prayer and we're praying for someone or praying for something, or we're asking the Lord to make us a better servant, we have the sense that God is in heaven. Even though we don't see him visibly, we have the sense that God is in heaven. This is the confidence, John said, right, that we have from him, that if we pray to him, he hears us, right? I know I didn't quote that perfectly, but this is the idea. We know that our Lord is listening, right? Anyway, so this box, it was basically a box made of acacia wood, only 3 feet high, or 2 cubits by 2 cubits, and a foot and a half, I'm sorry, 3 feet high and a foot and a half square, okay? It was made of acacia wood, as was the table of bread, covered, obviously, in pure gold. It had horns, like the horns on the brazen altar. It had a molding around the edge, as well as rings for carrying poles. The priests were to burn incense on the altar each morning and each evening. Oh! I mean, we definitely should have an application there, right? We burn incense on the altar every morning and every evening. Come on, all the time. Anyway, so not just any incense either. This is what is so cool. So they couldn't go down to, you know, Buddha's Bazaar and get some ginseng, you know, or something like this. They had special incense that they had to burn. Okay. So this is incense. Imagine this now. The recipe is given to the priest by God. Imagine incense that God designed. Can you imagine what this smelled like? Incense that God designed. So God says, and he warned them, don't even think about ever offering incense on that altar except this. Okay? Following? So God designed this thing. And furthermore, the incense that was burned had to be burned from the fire on the brazen altar. So the priest had to go out with a censer and put some embers from the brazen altar in the censer, carry it into where the incense altar was, and light the incense on that fire. Now, I told you last week, I think, that fire was important. Why? Because God lit it. God lit that fire. When the tabernacle was consecrated, God's fire came down and lit it, and then God commanded in the book of Leviticus that fire must never go out. The children of Israel, when they were on the march, they had to carry that fire with them. We don't know how they did this. You know, it's not prescribed in the scripture how, but we know that they could never let this fire go out. It's the only fire that could consume the offerings on the brazen altar for the unbeliever, and it's the only fire that could burn the incense. Same fire, both altars. Two altars, one fire. You with me? Okay, so not only did you have to have special incense on this incense table, but you had to have special fire on this table. Leviticus 6 and verse 13, pretty explicit. The fire shall be kept burning on the altar continually. It will never go out. And there's a good reason for this. As I said, it was God's fire. Well, okay. If you want to write it down, Leviticus 9, 23 and 24 tells you about how God lit that fire. Okay, so there is a story having to do with the altar of incense. It's pretty famous. We know that Aaron, this is the priestly family, had four sons. Two of them were Nadab and Abihu. And the Bible says one day they decided to act like a couple of Burger Kings and have it their way. And they went, and all the Bible says is that they offered strange fire before the Lord. Two places in the scriptures record this, but Numbers 3 and verse 4 puts it pretty succinctly. Here's what it says. Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord when they offered strange fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. They had no children. This sounds to me like the world's first obituary. Like, Nadab and Abihu died as they offered strange fire before the Lord in the Sinai today. They leave behind no survivors. Well, Leviticus 10 gives us a little bit more detail, not much. But verse 1, now Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans. This is what they would gather the coals with from the brazen altar to the altar of incense. They took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, they placed incense on it. They offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came down from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died instantly. And then Moses, talking to his brother, who's their father, says, hey, this is what the Lord spoke about when he said, By those who come to me, I will be treated as holy, and before the people I will be honored. And Aaron had nothing to say. So this was a big deal, this altar of incense. Now, I wish I had more time this week. I really wanted to study the rabbinic traditions on what this strange fire is, what they did. Because there's some big questions here for me anyway. Maybe I'll get to it later and we can talk about it. But because it says they put the coals in the pan. So what did they, it seems to me they offered the incense in an inappropriate way that really irritated the Lord. He did not like. I'd like to see what the rabbis say about what constituted their death. You know, what led to their death? What did they actually do? Anyway, it's a curiosity thing. The scripture doesn't tell us. Maybe Gene should just knock it off. Okay. So, you know what? So I just want to say this about that. We worship the Lord as his people on his terms, not on ours. We meet God on his terms, not on ours. As you all know, there's a lot that passes for worship today. Self-styled worship has nothing to do with scriptures. People say things, where did that come from? Well, it came from hell. We're all of the other anti-God. So what does it mean to approach God his way? Well, here's what I'll say. Jesus said, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in two things, spirit and truth. I think there's a lot of people out there worshiping the Lord in spirit without truth. Do you know what worshiping the Lord in spirit without truth is? Strange fire. And there's a lot of people worshiping the Lord in truth, but without the Spirit. They've removed completely the supernatural element of what it means to be a believer. Well, do you know what worshiping the Lord in truth without the Spirit is? Strange fire. We meet God on his terms. And any worship Yeah, why don't you guys come in? Come in. The congregation has kept me long today. Come, have a seat. We're just finishing up here, guys. So I think that's an important lesson even for us as priests today, right? We need to meet God on his own terms. Okay, so finally, God gives this recipe. And you can look at this in Exodus chapter 30. I'm going to just give you the verses and you can look it up yourself. But Exodus 30, verses 7 to 9, and then 34 to 35. It tells us the ingredients of this incense, the special incense. Now, the problem with it is that there's one ingredient, onycha, which we've never been able to figure out actually what it is. It seems like this was very special knowledge that only the priests had, and they held on to it pretty tightly. So when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, I think that information may have gotten lost. But we've never been able to figure it out. The latest theory is that it's the membrane on the inside of a mollusk that is found in the Red Sea. And this supposedly has very important binding properties, fixing properties. It fixes the aromatics within these other things together. But the truth is we don't know. Now, there are people who have said, you know what? I want to get a hold of what that is because I would like to make some of this incense. Could you imagine making God's incense in your house? Can you imagine what that would smell like? Like, you want that in your house, right? You want to smell that. But it might be a bad idea because in Exodus 30 and verse 37, it says, God said to the priests, "And the incense that you shall make according to its composition, you shall not make for yourselves. It shall be holy to the Lord, and whoever makes anything like it shall be to use as perfume shall be cut off from the people. It's holy. It belongs to the Lord. Don't do it. No matter what you think it is, just don't do it." So perhaps these ingredients are kind of hidden for our own good because we can have a way of getting ourselves in trouble. Last thing I'll mention is this incense that was on the altar of incense was to be salted. Salt would be put on it. And salt is very important with these. Every offering Israel offered had to have salt on it. And our reason for that is the salt, when it burns, it has a white smoke. And it gives this appearance of this pure smoke rising up before the Lord. So the application for this will get us ready now for the Lord's table. I think that the altar of incense points to our moment-by-moment life lived before the Lord, one that is characterized by continual prayer and worship. The incense was offered not only in the morning, but in the evening too, because we're supposed to pray and we're supposed to worship and we're supposed to praise in the morning and in the afternoon. In other words, always. It could only be offered by a priest. Have I mentioned that you're one of those? Once you've been to the brazen altar, you can come to this altar as a priest and you can offer your praises and you can offer your worship and you can offer your prayers before the Lord. But mark it down, the same fire that you met Jesus with at the cross is present every time that you pray and present yourself before the Lord. I'm going to tell you something, though. The sensory experience of these two altars was very different. The smell of burning flesh that was in the brazen altar smells very different than the incense that's in the inner altar. I would say that that burning flesh smells like judgment. Judgment. Where this incense smells like forgiveness, mercy, grace. Well, have you experienced those beautiful things? Have you tasted to see that the Lord is good? So as we prepare our hearts now to come forward to this table that I think was prefigured in the table of the bread of the presence, can I ask you a question just rhetorically between you and the Lord? How has your time at this second altar been lately? How is your time of praise? How is your time of prayer? How is your time of worship? Is it deep? Is it meaningful? I mean, when I worship the Lord, when I meet him, I have to be quiet. I have to be alone. I sometimes, more really than rarely than before, but sometimes I'll have a time of prayer and I'll pick up my guitar and I'll just sing a song before the Lord. Just me and the Lord. Something I learned from a friend of mine, George, when I was first saved. Sometimes it'll just be reading the scriptures and thinking about the scriptures in a Lectio Divina type way, rereading it and rereading it and asking the Lord to show me. But whatever it is, I'm encountering God, and it's very personal. And then sometimes, not so much. Sometimes not the right way. How are you today? How is your time with the Lord? So we're going to pray, take a moment to confess our sins, but before we do, walk with me, okay? We're going through the veil. Are we walking in the light of our Lord Jesus Christ? Are we walking in fellowship with him? Is our Christian life informed by the supernatural light that flows from that complete seven-stemmed lampstand with the purest of oil feeding it? Are we partaking from that table of showbread, the constant provision that's there for us, always there for us, never lacking? That provision that the Lord invites us to come and eat, to take from his table, devour the loaves, priests. Eat it, but eat it here in my presence, because this is where I walk with you. This is where I fellowship with you. And then right before, informed by this light, informed by this bread, I approach the Holy of Holies. The veil is, I know we're in a different era. We'll talk about that, but in the typology of the Old Testament, the veil was there, the Ark of the Covenant right behind, almost like we could say the veil of heaven is there now, you know. And what do? Having learned of the Lord through his word, the bread, and having walked in the light of the Lord, the lamp, I come and my prayers really matter. This is what the Christian life is supposed to be like, and I think this is the typology of the holy place. We're going to take a moment of silence now. I want to thank these young people for being so, so attentive and being so quiet. You guys are awesome, awesome. I know we went a couple of minutes too late, but it's not my fault.
Your fault.
Let's go before the Lord. Remember, we're priests. We'll see what this means a little bit more at another time. But we have if you've come to believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, if you've made your peace with him, you're welcome to come to this table. If you confess your sins, you're welcome to come to this table. If you have not made your, maybe you're here, you're visiting, maybe you've been visiting for a little bit, but you haven't, you're searching. You haven't come to the place where you would say, you know, I spoke to Jesus, I told him that I believe that he died for my sins. I haven't quite come to, then please refrain from partaking of this table. This is not for you. This is only for believers, and I say that because the scriptures give us the sternest warnings about coming to this table until it is time, okay? It's between you and the Lord, but the Lord is true, the Lord is real, and the Lord is an all-consuming fire. That's a New Testament verse. So I invite you to come if you're born again and saved. If you're not, please refrain. I pray to the Lord that your time will come and that you will come to know the Lord, and this table will be open to you. Let's take a moment, priests. Let's confess any known sins, prepare our hearts this morning to partake of the table, and let us pray.